I have a burden for lost people, like a lot of you. I looked outside and our recycle guys had thrown the bins on the front lawn. You know how they are. And here comes the garbage man, and he's coming, and I walk out at the same time, and he brings the garbage can up to me empty. I thought, wow, that was nice. And the Lord was all over me. Tell him. So I did. I told him all about the Lord. I told him about Jesus. I told him that the Lord's coming. I told him, you need Jesus Christ. He goes, wow, this is amazing. I just saw a bumper sticker that said, if your job was to pray, would you still be employed? And he goes, whoa. So we talked about Jesus and everything, and he was really excited, and he accepted the Lord. You know, yeah. As he went around the corner, he wasn't the one driving. He's going like this. Anyway, but I loved that bumper sticker. I wanted to share that. I liked that. If prayer was our job, would we still be employed? He said, I'd be on unemployment. That's what he told me. Anyways, let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. This is awesome. John writes, from the island of Patmos, he's exiled there. They couldn't kill him, so they throw him on an island to get rid of him. And he's there for preaching the word of God, but he's also there to receive the word of God. Verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Let's pray. Wow, Lord, I can't wait to see this. Heavenly Father, we so long to see Jesus. We do. We so long to see him coming in the clouds. And Father, please, we just pray that we're ready for that. I pray, Lord, that anyone here today that's not ready for that, today's the day that they become ready for that, Lord. All they have to do is receive Christ as their Savior and their Lord. Father, speak to us and fill us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, I just look at this and I just say, wow. You try to picture this. You try to picture this in your mind. John sees Jesus Christ. He sees the Lord himself. And John knew Jesus as his Savior and as his Lord. And if you haven't decided to make him, you know, your Lord, then you will know him as your judge. That's one of the things I shared with the garbage man. I said, is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? And he said, well, and I said, then he's your judge. And I explained that to him, what I meant by that. And if you have accepted him, if you have accepted him as Lord, then John writes this to you. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, that's you. Now are we the sons of God, and it does not appear yet what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him, this hope in you, purifies himself even as he is pure. I like that idea. I like that idea a lot. There's a great expectation here. There's a purifying effect in thinking these things over and meditating on these things and anticipating this. So given what we've heard here, this is going to be glorious. I mean, when he comes back to see him in that description that I just read and everything, Will we see him like that? You know what? I don't know. Will we see him as a lamb scarred first? I'm not sure, but we're going to be like him when we see him. And I believe that, actually, I believe that's going to be glorious. I believe that's going to be very glorious. Now, I believe that we should comfort one another with these words. We're going to see that today. That's kind of the title of our message today. Comfort one another with these words. You know, the only words that really bring comfort are the words that are in this book. Otherwise, it's a fleeting comfort. This lasts forever. This will endure forever. So, again, comfort one another with these words. And remember, too, that this hope in us purifies us even as Jesus is pure. Now, this portion of Revelation right here, this is not a dream that he's having. He's coherent. He's awake. It's not a dream. The Lord's day is Sunday. The Lord's day is Sunday, the day of his resurrection. This is not the day of the Lord. This is the Lord's day, the day of his resurrection, Sunday. And through Revelation, we see that a loud sound or a loud voice indicates the seriousness of what God's about to reveal. Can you picture God's voice? You know, I know people have claimed they've heard it. I'm trying to picture his voice, the sound, the seriousness in this message. John heard a voice like a trumpet, and it spoke to him. And when the Lord Jesus descends from heaven to remove his church from the earth, he will come with a shout. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout," himself, "and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God," or the trump of God. That's not the Donald either. The trump of God. "And the dead in Christ shall rise first." So I agree with many who think that his voice will be like the voice of an archangel. And his voice will be like a trumpet, because it's identified here as just that. But it'll be Jesus' own voice. What other voice can raise someone from the dead? It will be his voice. He's not going to need an archangel to help him raise his own from the dead. Only his voice can do that. Jesus, the beginning and the end here, he speaks to believers through the Apostle John concerning the things that are past, the things which are, and the things which will be. That's the three categories you can break the whole book of Revelation into. It's a really easy book to understand. It really is. Jesus said, the book of Revelation, "Blessed are those who make this book their meditation and listen to the things that are written therein, for they shall shortly come to pass." And I really believe this today. If he's saying that then, how much more short is it now? I mean, how much closer can it be? And the way I'm looking around at things, I'm thinking, this is it. This is the day. This is the day. This is the day. I'm jumping up in the air thinking, one of these times I'm going to stick. Well, Scripture tells us too that with this appearing, this two-edged sword coming out of Jesus' mouth, it's the Word of God. It's his Word. It's all he has to do. He can speak and create the universe. He can speak and annihilate all the forces amassed against him at his second coming. He can speak and the dead rise. He can speak and Lazarus comes forth. Whatever it is, the two-edged sword represents his Word. And listen, he magnifies his Word above his very name. Remember that? Psalm 138. Verse 2. Revelation is the only book that has the Lord Jesus Christ as the author. It's a revelation, which means an unveiling. It means a disclosure. It's not a mystery, and the Lord encourages us to read it and to hear it and to keep it. Jesus is described here, and you know what? I'm way too inadequate to even really explain this. You read it. Many of you know I was an artist years and years ago, a graphic artist, and I still like to paint. I still like to draw. I'm not even going to try this. I wouldn't want to draw a picture of Jesus, because I can't. It wouldn't do him justice. It's just not right. I'm way too inadequate to explain this. So you have to imagine, too, that John's doing the best that he can. He's just a man. He's just a man trying to describe what he sees. Can you picture that? I mean, I don't know. You just can't. You just can't. He's just a man. Note verse 5. I'll explain that. It says, "He who speaks from heaven is he who washed us from our sins in his own blood. I get that. I get that really heavy. You know what? His own blood, the only one. Heaven's eternal anthem, if there was an anthem that they were singing eternally, it magnifies the blood of Jesus Christ above everything else. Jesus' blood. I always picture like one drop of Jesus' blood is the most valuable thing in the whole universe. All it would take is one drop of blood to wash all of us clean. One drop of blood. He magnifies that above everything else. John falls at Jesus' feet, and Jesus says, "Fear not, I am alive." I like that. You know, every time Jesus truly appears to a human being, "Fear not." And I think it's the way you see him. I mean, to see him, you're like, whoa, and "Fear not, don't be afraid." "Fear not, I'm alive, John, and I'm God. I'm the beginning and the end. Only God can say that. I'm among the church. I'm amidst the candlesticks. I'm moving in and out of the church. I'm present. Where two or three are gathered in my name in that church, I'm there. I'm moving among the candlesticks. I'm there. They're mine. They belong to me, and I'm coming for them. They're my bride." How do you treat your bride, guys? You think Jesus would disrespect his bride or treat them wrong? He's coming for them. Well, so let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. In 1 Thessalonians, to sum up quickly what we saw last week in chapter 3, really, I could sum it up really quick. Paul said, "Grow up. Be in fellowship." You know what? Here's what I noticed. The people that are in fellowship a lot, they have trials. They get through them. The people that aren't in fellowship a lot, they have problems. And they continue to have problems. And they don't know what to do with their problems. I've noticed it, guys. I've noticed it. I'm not trying to get you. You know what? And I would say, if that means you go to another church, okay, just be in fellowship. You need to be around the saints. The people that aren't around the saints are having problems. The people that are around the saints are having trials. There's a difference. But anyways, he says mature. He says grow up last week. The Lord's on his way. So in verse 1, he says, "Besides that, furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more." Are we pleasing God? Do you ever think of that? Lord, am I pleasing you? Am I pleasing to you? Is it my desire to please you? Do I want to do that? Do I even think about that? Well, so the emphasis to this church that's doing well. This church is doing well. What's he saying here? Do better. Do better. Keep going. I want you to grow up. Mature even more in your faith. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, by the Lord Jesus Christ. While he was with them, if you think about this, Paul, he repeatedly charged them with the authority of the Lord Jesus that they should please God by lives of practical holiness. You want to please him? Strive for holiness. Get rid of the junk. Strive to be holy. I mean, that's what's going to please him. That's really going to please him. He says, "For this is the will of God." You know what? Everybody wants to know the word of God, or the will of God, I should say. As a pastor, people are like, "How can I know the will of God for me?" It's not that tough. You know what? Pray and read the word. Because right here, here's a portion of it. Here's a portion of God's will. Purity. It's his will that you be pure. It's his will. In other words, he says, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. So all of God's word contains his will. You know, some people call God's will the thou shalls and the thou shalt nots. You know, those who don't know, I suppose. But specifically, God's will includes salvation, self-sacrifice, spirit-filling, submission, suffering, gratitude, settledness, and especially right here, sanctification. Sanctification, which literally means a state of being set apart from sin to holiness. God's working sanctification in you now, if you're a born-again Christian. Or you're becoming more like him, hopefully. That's the process of sanctification. You're being set apart. You're becoming more holy. It's something he's going to keep doing in you until he comes back, or until you go to be with him. Sanctification. important. So it's the state of being set apart from sin to holiness. Now, this context here highlights being set apart from sexual impurity. And in particular here, that's what he's talking about, because their society was full of it. Their society was full of it. They didn't have the media that we have today. You can see why we're so bad right now. I mean, man, how can you get away from it? It's everywhere. It's everywhere you go. Their society too. But can you imagine Paul writing this book today? I don't know. Maybe he'd be crying too much. You know, I think about this. Their society was full of it. He's saying, hold yourself away from immorality by following the instruction in the next four verses. Right here. He says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel. His vessel. You're a vessel. You're a clay jar. If you've been with us on Wednesday night, we looked at that. Gideon and the clay pots, smashing the clay pots, and the torch was exposed. Smash these clay pots. Break us, Lord, and the light of Christ shines through us. We're clay. We're the same elements as clay. We're a vessel. He says, know how to possess this vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence or sexual desire. Get over that. Deal with that. Even as the Gentiles, which know not God. So there were pagans all around the Thessalonian church. They were surrounded. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? The church was surrounded by heathen, by pagans. Just like today. And the Thessalonians, these ones who surrounded the Thessalonians, I should say, part of their religion was sex. So they combined sex and religion. Sex was a religion with the Greeks. In Corinth, you could see that. You could go to Corinth and you could find or do whatever you wanted to your heart's desire. But you didn't even have to go to Corinth. You could find that outright even in Thessalonica. Outside of the church, it better be. But he's telling us we're to live a life that promotes the gospel. Does it? You know what? Listen, you might say, as far as people see me publicly, I am. Well, that doesn't cut it. You know, that doesn't cut it. He's telling us to live a life that promotes the gospel. The loose living of some believers today brings dishonor to the gospel. It's going to weaken you. It's going to take you down. Even if in private you're doing something that's immoral. It'll bring you down. People like that aren't living for God or serving God. You can't serve God and live in sin. You just can't. That's just the way it is. God won't accept it. He won't accept it. And Paul says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and in honor. So the immorality that exists today, it's out of control. You know, you go to a college campus today and there's Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, you read about the things they're doing on college campuses and what's going on in the dorms. You know, I remember when I went to college, and I from some of the things I hear now, it's worse. Kids know about sex, but they don't have any idea what love really is. They don't. They know about sex, but they don't know anything about love. Well, God says that the body should be saved for the marriage relationship. That's it. And it applies to men and to women, both. There's lots of reasons why there's so much unhappiness in marriage. And the biggest problem of all is that marriage partners aren't people who have been set apart, like I'm talking about, for the use of God and who are faithful to each other in a love relationship. That's dying out. That's past. That's not needed anymore. We don't bother with that junk. Really? Look at society. People think this book is outdated. If we had followed this book all through history, boy, you know where we would be? It does relate to every time and to every age and to every person in every situation, no matter where, every country, whatever. When a person saves his body for marriage and he's faithful to his partner, he's possessing his vessel, or she, in sanctification and honor. So this should be the practice with all born-again believers. It should be. So Paul puts it on the line. And I like that. I like guys who put it on the line and say it like it is. I'm not going to hem or haw or anything like that. I'm going to say it just like it is. Otherwise, you don't do it that way, God can't bless you. He's not going to bless your living with her or moving in with him or whatever it might be. It's not going to happen. So, verse 6. that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. This is the first of four reasons for sexual purity right here. We can trust that God will punish sexual immorality. He will. And that nobody gets away with it, even if it's undiscovered. Verse 7, for God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. Here's the second reason why Christians should be sexually pure. Because of our calling, the call isn't to uncleanness, it's holiness. So sexual immorality is simply inconsistent with who we are in Jesus. Simple. Paul develops the same line of thought in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And he ends with the idea that we should glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, which are God's. Do you get that? Your body and your spirit belong to him. Wow, doesn't that change things? Do you think about that? Do you go through your daily routine and think, I belong to God, body, soul, spirit? That's what Paul's saying. They belong to God. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God resides in you if you're born again. Do you ever think what you might subject him to? Or force him to watch, or where you might make him go. You know, sometimes I think about those things. So the third reason for sexual purity is because to reject God's call to sexual purity, it's not rejecting man. It's rejecting God. It's rejecting God himself. No matter how people rationalize sexual immorality, they still reject God when they sin like that. Simple. When they sin like that. Paul's command to this church wasn't because the Thessalonians were deep in sin. Actually, it's more like a warning. They're not deep in sin, really. There's no specific sins mentioned here like you would see in the book of 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. This is meant to prevent sin rather than to rebuke it. Now, all around these people were low standards in society, just like today. Low standards in society and everything. And Paul knows the seductive strength of sexual immorality. He knows how tempting it can be. And he knows if he were alive today, he would say, boy, you know what? I don't even think I'd watch that game, Jim, because of those stupid commercials. And you know what? He's right. He is. He's right. You know, I love to watch sports. But boy, oh boy, I can't take the commercials. I don't look at them, or I get out of the room, or I don't even watch sports anymore. You know, and I'm not saying you shouldn't. I'm just saying he knows the lure of it all. He knows. So he knows how seductive it is. Paul says, God has also given us his Holy Spirit. So important. So this is the fourth of four reasons for sexual purity given in the passage. We've been given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who empowers the willing, trusting Christian to overcome sexual temptation, to overcome sexual sin. By his Holy Spirit, God has given us all the resources, okay, for victory. So we're responsible to use those resources. We are. You can't blame, I was vulnerable. Baloney. Baloney. He's given us all the resources for victory. You're responsible to use those resources. You are. But as touching or concerning brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. So these principles now, to love one another, it's so basic. It's really basic. They're obvious. Paul knew that they're obvious to the Thessalonian Christians. And the Thessalonians were taught by God about the importance of love. But listen, we all have to be reminded. Have you noticed that? Oh, I'm a loving guy, and I love them, and I love the church, and I love. Yeah, but you know what? You still need to be reminded who? You need to be reminded, love your neighbor. You need to be reminded, love your enemy. I do too. Before long, if I'm not reminded of that, I'm not loving people so much. I need to be reminded, and I get reminded here, and I get reminded because I have the Holy Spirit, and I get reminded because I go to the Lord, and the Lord reminds me, Jim, remember how much I love you. So the Thessalonians were taught by God about the importance of love. We all have to be reminded. They love their brothers all over Macedonia. It wasn't that the Thessalonians were without love. Their love toward the brethren was well known, but Paul is saying it has to increase more. Don't be satisfied with how much you love or how much you love people or how many people. Okay, I'm just going to love this many. I'm only capable of a certain tight circle. No, he's saying you have to be reminded, and you know what? You have to love more. Your love has to increase more and more. This love, our love. Now listen, Paul is going to encourage us, and this is important. He's going to encourage us in lives that speak to others. You're a Christian today. Your life is supposed to speak to others, and he's going to encourage us in that very thing here. Verses 11 and 12. Speaking to outsiders, let's say, and that you study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. See, he encourages the saints. He encourages us to seek to do three things. In today's lingo, the three commands here are, number one, don't seek the limelight. Don't. Be content to be little and unknown, to be loved and prized by Jesus alone. Simple. Don't seek the limelight. You know what? Jesus loves me, and that's enough for me. Be content to be unknown, to be little, to be small, prized by Jesus alone. Number two, mind your own business instead of butting into other people's affairs. Christians do that. We all have a word for somebody else. You know, brother, you know what you ought to do? Or I got a scripture for you, man. You know, or you should have been at this message because it was for you today. And you just missed it then. Mind your own business instead of butting into other people's affairs. Let the Holy Spirit show you when to speak and when to help. Paul warns against busybodies in the next two books, 2 Thessalonians and 1 Timothy. Don't be busybodies. Don't be busybodies at all. Number three, be self-supporting. In other words, don't be a parasite and don't be a mooch. You know, don't sponge off other people. In 2 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul warns, if you won't work, then neither should you eat. He says, won't work, not can't. Won't. There's a difference. I can't work. Some people, what they mean by that is, I'm not gonna. He says, then you don't eat. This is his word, not mine, okay? So don't get mad at me. But it's true. We have a food cupboard, which is great. And I want everybody to go in there who needs it, please. But when I used to work at Finger Lakes with a much bigger food cupboard, I saw people coming in and you knew that they didn't really want food. You know, they wanted, no, I don't want your food. I have special needs. Can you give me money? And like, you're going to go buy some booze? No, that kind of thing. You know, I mean, that's a whole nother story. But look at verse 12. That you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. So the fact that we're Christians and we're looking for Jesus coming, it doesn't relieve us of practical responsibilities in life. Jesus is coming, so I'm just going to take it easy. I'm not going to work. He's coming so soon now, I'm going to quit my job and hang out. No, it doesn't relieve us of practical responsibilities in life. Remember that the world's watching us. They are, and you guys know this. You know this. You know, the minute you slip up, they're going to be pouncing on you to tell you, do Christians really do that? Is that how a Christian reacts? They do, don't they? The world's watching. People judge our Savior by watching us. Listen, you know what the biggest complaint with Muslims is? They're watching Western society and they're going, we don't want any of that. It's all sex, drugs, rock and roll, and booze, and success, and materialism. They're right. And if they base it on that, I mean, that's not all of us, but people judge our Savior by us. We should walk properly toward unbelievers and be independent of them financially whenever it's possible. And I know that isn't always possible. You have a mortgage or whatever. If you can avoid being dependent on them financially, then do it. But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. In the few weeks that Paul was with the Thessalonians, he was only there three Sabbaths, but he emphasized the soon return of Jesus Christ. the soon return of Jesus Christ. So these people in their day, they thought Jesus could come back at any moment. At any moment. The soon return. The Thessalonians believed this wholeheartedly. They believed it. And that's part of the reason that they're the kind of church that Paul compliments so highly, because they think the Lord's coming back at any moment. They're purifying themselves as he is pure. They're keeping their eyes on the goal. They're thinking, what am I going to be doing when he comes back? I can't just put it in neutral and sit around. They were a commendable church. He compliments them highly. But after Paul left, they wondered about the Christians who had died before them. The Christians that had died before Jesus comes back. What about them? They're troubled by the idea that they, the dead, might miss out on this great event and might miss the victory and the blessing of Jesus and Jesus coming. So four times in his letter, Paul asks the Christians not to be ignorant. In a couple areas. Not to be ignorant about something. Don't be ignorant about God's plan for Israel, he said. Romans 11:25. Don't be ignorant about spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:1. Don't be ignorant about suffering and trials in the Christian life. 2 Corinthians 1:8. And don't be ignorant about the rapture and the second coming of Jesus right here. So these are areas where ignorance is still common in Christians today. Why? Because they're not reading their Bibles. Simple. But those fallen asleep, interesting phrase, sleep's a common way to express death in the ancient world. And the pagan would think that falling asleep and death, it meant eternally. There's no afterlife. That a common way to express death back then among pagans was that it was seen as an eternal sleep. But Christians call death sleep. And we emphasize the idea of rest. Now, this is not soul sleep. Your soul doesn't go somewhere and sleep. That's not it either. And we don't have time to get into all that. But early Christians began to call burial places cemeteries, which, believe it or not, means a dormitory or a sleeping place. I like to joke about these cemeteries are now called seminaries. The Bible never describes the death of the unbeliever as sleep. There's no rest and there's no comfort and there's no peace for the unbeliever in death. But the dead in Christ are not in a state of suspended animation either. That's not the case. Waiting for a resurrection consciousness. He says, since to depart from this world in death to be with Christ is described by Paul, listen, as very far better. Philippians 1:23, meaning better than now. To die and be with him is far better. Whether your spirit is with him or your resurrected body, it's better than now, better than even now. Because, you know, listen, right now, we're in a state of being in fellowship with him, aren't we? Right now, we know him. Right now, we have the Holy Spirit. This is huge. You know, we think of being in his presence as a great thing. Being parted and without our resurrected body yet, our spirit has gone on. It is going to be better than now, right? At the rapture, your body is united with your spirit. You die now, your spirit goes into the presence of the Lord, okay? So he's saying it's better than now, because even now, we should have a state of blessed fellowship with the Lord. Even now, we get to serve the Lord. Even now, we get to be in his presence. We can participate in fellowship with the Lord himself. So sleep doesn't mean that the soul is unconscious. And you better not sorrow as others who have no hope, he's saying. Others have no hope. If they don't know Christ, what is their hope? I've done so many funerals. You know, I've done, 90% of the funerals that I've done have been for believers. Every once in a while, you do a funeral for an unbeliever. It's hell for a pastor because you preach the gospel and everybody there is going, well, that's not him. Or that's not us. That's the idea, right? That's not you. But then they're like, but that guy, then you're saying that he, well, maybe. We don't know that for sure. I know of a guy who got saved in a coma. He came out of a coma and said, the Lord came to me and preached the gospel to me. And he was saved. But we don't know. But anyway, We better not sorrow as others who have no hope, he says. For Christians, death is dead, and leaving this body is like laying down for a nap. You lay down for a nap, and then you wake in glory. I will wake in his presence. I will, you know, can you picture that? It's moving. It's not the end of anything. It's moving. It's moving on. It's getting better. So for these reasons, Christians should not sorrow as others with no hope when their loved ones die in Jesus. Okay? Christians can mourn the death of other Christians. And our sorrow, it's like the sadness of seeing somebody off on a long trip. That's all. I did Mike's funeral, and I did Bob's funeral, and I did Jim's funeral, and some of you people know these guys really well, and we're going to see those guys. We're going to see them again. We're going to be with them. They're in God's presence. I think of my brother. I think of some of the people that I've known that have gone on before us, and the last thing I would ever want to do is want them back, because they don't want to come back. They're standing there looking at Jesus right now. Well, it's kind of like seeing them off on a long trip. You know you're going to see them again. Maybe it won't be for a little while, but you're going to see them again. And remember, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:6, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So he goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 5:8, absent from the body, present with the Lord. If your loved one has died, right now, their spirit is in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't have their resurrected body yet, but their spirit is in the presence of Jesus right now. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Verse 14, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So God will bring with him those who sleep. We have more than a wishful hope of resurrection. In the resurrection of Jesus, we have an amazing example of it and a promise of our own resurrection. For the Thessalonian Christians, their troubled mind were helped by the statement, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So it's best to understand the words to mean that Jesus will bring the faithful departed with him when he comes back. And their death doesn't mean they'll miss their share of his coming. The other thing that's important, Jesus died too. When Paul wrote about the death of believers, he calls it sleep. But in his description of Jesus' death, he doesn't soften it by calling it sleep, because there's nothing soft or peaceful about Jesus' death. He endured the worst death that was possibly could be. And it's because there was no softening of the horror of the death for him that there's no horror in death for us. For us, it's a rest. We believe, it says, that Jesus died and rose again. And this is the confident belief of Paul and the early Christians. We live because Jesus lives, and our union with him is stronger than death. Nothing will separate us from him, not even death, Paul says. So this is why we don't sorrow like those who have no hope, and why we have more than a wistful hope. You know, when I talked to that garbage man the other day, you know what my first question to him was? I said, if you die right now, do you know where you're going to go? Well, I hope it's heaven. I said, it's lame, pal. Listen. And I gave him the gospel. And he listened to me. Every time you share with somebody and you see the light go on, I said, you don't have to have just a, oh, I hope or I wish. You can know. You can know it. See, that's us. We can know this. We have more than a wishful hope. When an unbeliever dies, we mourn for them. When a believer dies, we only mourn for ourselves, really. They're happy. We're not, because they're with the Lord. One of the most common Christian epitaphs from the catacombs in Rome, where the Christians would be hiding and everything. One of the common epitaphs there in Rome, it just said peace and death. And it quotes Psalm 4, verse 8. It says, I will lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. They truly believe that. Do we really believe that? We should look at death the same way that the early Christians did. We should. Verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. How's Paul know this? Well, he says, this we say by the word of the Lord. That's how he knows. He received this as a revelation from the Lord. And we're not told whether it was in a vision or whether it was a voice or it was the Holy Spirit imparting it to him or whether it was all of those. We really don't know. But it's definitely a truth unknown up to that time. And he goes on to explain that when Jesus returns, the living saints won't have any precedence or any advantage over the sleeping saints. In this verse, Paul speaks of himself like one who would be alive at the coming. I like this. See, he thought it was imminent. It could come at any moment. I may be alive when Jesus comes back. 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." That's the motto of our nursery. In a moment. In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. That's quicker than a blink. A blink is fast, isn't it? You know what a twinkling is? How long it takes light to bounce off your eyeball. Quicker than that. A twinkling of an eye. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. But in 2 Corinthians 4:14, he speaks of the possibility of being one of those who needs to be raised, because maybe he'll be dead by then. Paul figures, either way, I'm going to be there. Either way. I'm going to be among those who will be raised, maybe, or maybe I'll be alive. He says he knows that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. So whether he's dead or he's alive, he knows he's going to be there. And in 2 Corinthians 5:1, he pretty much says the same idea. I'm going to be there either way because I'm a saint. So the obvious conclusion is that we should look for the Lord to come at any second. But realize that we may be called to heaven by death first. Many of us know that. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven, himself, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The Lord himself descends from heaven. Is this not awesome to think about or what? I think about this every day. What's this going to be like? Listen, I heard a story. I want to share this really fast. Christian camp, full of kids, teens, and the head counselor was such a nice guy, they loved to mess with his head. They sent him off to like Wegmans to get some more food for the camp. All the kids and counselors had this planned. They laid empty clothes and shoes all over the camp, all over the place. And then one kid took a boat out to the middle of the lake, anchored it, turned it on, and it went just around the lake. And the guy got back and saw this and freaked. And then somebody called from town and said, "How come everybody in town is missing here?" He like panicked, and then they all came out and surprised him and everything. But can you picture this, though? Can you picture the Lord coming back? Can you picture what's going to be going on? The other day, I'm cutting the lawn thinking, "Come now, come now, come." But he descends himself, and he won't send an angel. He comes himself. It'll be with a shout, with a voice like an archangel, with the trumpet of God. And there's several explanations to these commanding sounds. It's possible to get an idea, but it's impossible to know really for sure all of this, if you think about it. It's impossible to know exactly. Some feel the shout is the voice of Jesus himself, which raises the dead. I believe that. Because in John 5, he says, "I raise you up." And in John 11, he commands Lazarus to come forth. "I am the resurrection." He changes the living. Some think the shout's an angel's voice. Michael the archangel is commonly associated with Israel. Others think that it's the purpose of that is to revive Israel nationally. I think the tribulation itself is going to do that. But maybe the voice of an archangel summons the angels like a military escort that accompany the Lord and the saints up to heaven. I don't know. I don't know. I try to picture these things. Escorting the saints through enemy territory back to heaven. The trumpet of God is the same as the last trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15:52, which has to do with the resurrection of believers at the time of the rapture. It calls the saints to eternal blessing. It's not to be confused with the seventh trumpet of Revelation 11, which signals the final outpouring of judgment on the world during the tribulation. That's God's wrath being poured out on the earth. He told us, you're not going to receive my wrath. My saints aren't going to receive my wrath. But the last trumpet here is the last trumpet for the church. The seventh trumpet of Revelation is the last trumpet for the unbelieving world. And the bodies of the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, many debate, does this include the Old Testament saints? Or will that be later? The phrase that's important is the dead in Christ. In Christ. Can that be applied to believers who believed before the church age? Before Jesus Christ? The Old Testament saints weren't really in Christ. So I think their resurrection is at the end of the tribulation. Or possibly, you know what? We don't know, do we? Could it be in the hope of Christ? Could they be in Christ in the hope of Christ coming? They knew the Messiah was coming. Well, I don't know. Are Old Testament believers raised at the end of the tribulation? I don't know. I'm not going to say that I know that for sure. But it's clear that this is definitely not a general resurrection. Not all the dead are raised at this time, but only the dead in Christ. Verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. His second coming, he's going to come down to the earth. He'll be standing on the earth. These got to be two separate events. One in the air, we meet him in the air. When he comes down to the earth and stands on the earth, that sounds to me like a separate event. So we will meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Listen, what's important, then the living are snatched away, is really the literal translation, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The word rapture, which we use to describe this first phase here of the Lord's return, it comes from the verb used in the Latin Bible, meaning caught up. In Greek, it's harpazo. It means to be snatched away quickly, like something's coming and you need to be torn away from it. You need to be snatched up, caught up, taken away. A rapture is that, a snatching away or a catching up. Now the air, I think this is important too. I never thought about this until this week. The air is Satan's domain. Remember Ephesians 2? He's the prince of the power of the air. He has the power of the air right now. He has control of so many things if you think about it. Ephesians 2:2. So this is a triumphal gathering in open defiance of the devil right in his own stronghold. Think of all that's included in these verses. The earth and the sea yielding up the dust of all the dead in Christ. Then the transforming miracle where this dust is formed into glorified bodies, free forever from sickness and from pain and death. Then that space flight to heaven. I'm looking forward to that. My best dreams that I ever dream, I fly. I love those dreams. I don't want to wake up from those dreams. Well, just think of that. Flying and everything, you know, and space flight. And all of this taking place in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15:52. That quickly, so quickly, we'll be in the air with him before you even know what's happening. Just how quickly it's going to happen. Wow. I like that idea. People have a difficulty, you know, believing the account of creation of man in Genesis 1 and 2. How difficult is this to believe? Even Christians have such a hard time with it. Is it before? Is it after? Is it this? Is it that? They argue about when and where or if it's even going to happen. They have a difficulty with this. The rapture, when God creates or recreates millions of people from the dust that's been buried. The dust at the bottom of the oceans, or I don't know, think about it, the dust that's been thrown around or swept up on beaches or scattered all over. Men of the world are enthusiastic about space travel. What's the best we've ever done? Wow, we went to the moon. Big deal. Nothing but junk up there now, you know. I remember when I was a kid, I used to be so into all of that. And I'm like, where are we now? Because we did all that. We spent a whole lot of money to put some garbage on the moon. That's man's thing, isn't it? We put garbage everywhere we go, I guess. Well, anyway. But how does all that compare to the wonder of traveling to heaven in a split second without having air tanks and spacesuits and all that other stuff? In connection with Jesus coming, think about this. There's a sound to hear, a sight to see, a miracle to feel, a meeting to enjoy, and a comfort to experience. I can't wait for this. I've been thinking about this so much. It's also good to notice the reoccurrence of the word Lord here. Look at in these verses. The word of the Lord, verse 15. The coming of the Lord, verse 15. The Lord himself, 16. To meet the Lord, 17. To always be with the Lord, 17. Forever with the Lord. That's the one I'm oh, forever with the Lord. He's not going to go away. And once we're with him, it's forever. Wednesday night, I said, think of the beauty of looking on Jesus. Think of how beautiful that's going to be. We're going to be so in awe for billions of years, just so content to just look at him, because he's what it's all about. Who can ever imagine all the joy and the blessing that's included in these words? So, verse 18, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul didn't tell him to take comfort, but to give comfort. The way God works, we receive comfort as we give it. This is kind of the message hinted at the last few weeks. You get comfort by giving it. You yourself receive it by giving it. That's what he's trying to say here. Paul isn't seeking to comfort or encourage his readers as much as he wants to comfort and he wants them to comfort and encourage each other. That's what he wants us to do. You will be comforted by comforting others. Isn't that what we just learned last week? He wants to encourage them to encourage each other. Now, his Greek here means, too, his writing, to continue to do this duty privately and publicly. He says, with these words. So the truth of the return of Jesus for his people and his eternal union, this eternal union with Jesus and his people is supposed to be a source of comfort for all Christians. And it better be, right? Now, this final statement of Paul only makes sense if this catching away, think about this, the catching away of the previous verse actually delivers Christians from an impending danger, right? I mean, to comfort people with these words, it must mean that he takes us out of here before the garbage really hits the fan, right? He takes us out of here before the danger really hits. During the tribulation period, God is going to pour out his wrath on this earth. Read chapters 5 to the end of Revelation, or well, to about chapter 18. That's the tribulation. God's wrath poured out on the earth, on the unbelieving earth. You a believer? He's not going to be pouring his wrath out on you. You won't be there. Why would he do that to his bride? Why do people in the church want to argue about whether we're going to be here for that or not? God says, I'm not going to pour my wrath out on you. I'm going to snatch you away. I'm going to take you home. I've prepared a place for you. I like that. So God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. So the wrath that should come down on us was poured out on Jesus Christ already at the cross. He took the wrath of God for you. So you don't have to go through that. It doesn't have to be duplicated, not at all. So we're not ordained for the wrath of the Lamb. We won't be here. We're ordained for his marvelous work of salvation. That's us. John has shown in Revelation 4:1 what I believe we've been reading about. If you want to look at it, it's awesome. Revelation 4, verse 1, and I'll close with this. What I believe we've been reading about today from another perspective. He sees this from heaven. I like this. He says, after this, I looked. And now, here he is. Jesus is showing him this. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Listen, I'm going to bring you up here right now. Come up. The sound of my voice, the trumpet. Rise up here and check this out. Let me show you what's going to happen after this event. You're coming up here. Let me show you. Obviously, this speaks of the rapture. I believe it has to. Obviously, this is the rapture. The Lord appears in the clouds to take us, his bride, to heaven. This trumpet, again, it takes me back to 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air and ever be with the Lord. So comfort one another with these words. Let's stand. Picture this. I imagine this. When I hear the Lord saying, come up here. It's going to happen just in a twinkling of an eye. And we're all going to go. Everybody in this room would be gone, right? Listen, if you don't think that you would be called up, come up here and pray with me, or pray with me sometime during the dinner or whatever. I'm not sure. What if I'm left behind? You don't want to be left behind. You don't want to be left behind. You know, it's going to be hell on earth. But we're going, and I can't wait to hear this. Lord, we pray today that everyone here, when you call, when that trumpet sounds, goes with you. And Lord, we look forward to that. Prepare us for that. Lord, help us to be prepared to tell others about it, others who don't know about this, others who aren't prepared. Lord, we thank you for this message, and we wait for this glorious hope. Paul calls this our blessed hope, Jesus Christ, our blessed hope, and being with him for eternity. Lord, we ask you to bless us today. We ask you to bless the food which we're about to receive, the fellowship. And Lord, I pray for safety for everybody today, and may it be a restful day. Come quickly. Come soon, Lord. But save those, Lord, that we've been praying for so long. Save our relatives, our friends, and our neighbors, Father. Please, please let them hear the gospel at least one more time. And Lord, come quickly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.